Okay, we are continuing together our study in our church's doctrinal statement, which is the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and we are dealing with the very last chapter, which deals with the subject of the last judgment. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so everybody's going to die, and as sure as everybody's going to die, everybody's going to face God on the day of judgment. And so we looked at paragraph 1, which deals with the certainty of the day of judgment. And we saw that Jesus is going to be the judge. Those who are being judged are the apostate angels who fell, Satan and his minions, and all human beings who have ever lived upon the face of the earth. And in the process of that judgment, every person will give an account of their thought, words, and deeds, and everyone will receive their just due in relationship to what those thoughts, words, and deeds were and what they said about whether or not those people had faith in Jesus Christ or not. Now, last time we begin to consider together the purpose of the day of judgment. Why have such a day of judgment? What is its purpose? And so we want to read together paragraph 2, and then we will pick up where we left off last time in our explanation of it. In chapter 32, in paragraph 2, it says, "The end, or the purpose, of God's appointing this day of judgment, is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into everlasting torment and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power." So, the authors of our confession, in setting forth the purpose of the day of judgment, first of all, the purpose is described, and then there's a declaration of the purpose being accomplished. So the purpose described is the manifestation of God's mercy, and secondly, the manifestation of the glory of God's justice. So the manifestation of the glory of God's mercy in the salvation of the elect, and the manifestation of the glory of God's justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. Now, of course, the reason why they added that phrase, "who are wicked and disobedient," is to show the justice of the damnation. It's not like here you have this mass of innocent humanity, and God says, some of you are elect and some of you are reprobate, and that's just how it is, and God arbitrarily sends people to heaven and hell. It's not how it is. Rather, He says specifically that the reprobate are wicked and disobedient, and it is their moral behavior that is the grounds of their damnation. It is the choices that they made to violate the law of God, and thus to incur to themselves the penalty of the violation of that law. As the Scripture says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." God said to Adam and Eve regarding their disobedience in the Garden of Eden, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, of the forbidden tree, thou shalt surely die." And so all men have sinned, and therefore death is passed upon all men, as it says in Romans 5 and verse 12. So, what is the purpose of the day of judgment? It's to reveal something about God. Let me repeat that. What is the purpose of the day of judgment? It is to reveal something about God. It reveals His mercy, and it reveals His justice. God's great purpose in creation is the revelation of His glorious person. And by His acts in creation, and by His acts in dealing with angels and humanity, the full spectrum of God's attributes are revealed and they are set forth. And so when we glorify God and praise God and worship God, what are we glorifying Him for and praising Him for and worshiping Him for? For who He is. How do we know who He is? By His acts. And so God engages in these acts for the purpose of self-revelation so that the angels and the people know who He is. If you want to get to know somebody, how do you find out who they are? Well, watch how they behave. You learn things about them, don't you? You learn things about their character. You learn things about their wisdom. You learn things about their power. You learn things about their being. And so it is with God. So the purpose of the Day of Judgment is the manifestation of God in all of His attributes. And so if God damned everyone to hell, which He could certainly righteously do because all have sinned, we would know nothing of His grace and His mercy and His love. And if God saved everyone, which He certainly could do, we would know nothing of His wrath and His justice, His righteousness and His holiness and His moral judgment. So God has chosen to save some out of the mass of fallen humanity, all of whom deserve to go to hell, and these people that He's determined to save are called throughout Scripture the elect. And to them He shows His mercy. And people say, well, that's not fair. Well, what would be fair is if God sent everyone to hell. That's what's fair. That's what everybody deserves. And what we have when God chooses to save some is a manifestation of the glory of His mercy. And because God shows mercy to one, He's not obligated to show mercy to all. I mean, on occasion, you've stopped alongside the road to help somebody whose car has broke down, or maybe you've picked up a hitchhiker, haven't you? But did you pick up all of them? Did you? Did you help every person you saw that was in need? You didn't. Well, that's not fair. If you're going to pick up one hitchhiker, you got to pick up them all, right? And if there's one person broke down alongside the road and you helped him, you got to help every person whose car's broke down alongside the road, right? You say, well, no. Helping one person doesn't obligate me to help every person. I have the right to choose whom I will help and who I will not. Well, the same thing applies to God. Because God chooses to save one does not in any way obligate Him to save all. And the wondrous thing is God has chosen to save, the Scripture says, a multitude which no man can number, of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Praise His name. And so God has been very merciful, very gracious, very loving, very kind in saving a vast multitude of people, all of whom did not deserve to be saved. Well, that leads us then to our new material. We covered all that last time. And now we want to talk about the purpose accomplished. Having seen the purpose described, which is the manifestation of God's glory, His justice, and His mercy, now we want to talk about how that's actually accomplished. And so our confession talks first of all about God's disposition of the righteous, and then later on it'll talk about His disposition of the wicked. But first of all, His disposition of the righteous. It says, for then shall the righteous go into, and now we have three things mentioned of them. They will go into everlasting life, that's the first thing, comma, and, here's the second thing, receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward, comma, in the presence of the Lord. And that's the third thing. So they will receive everlasting life. They will receive joy, glory, and reward. And then thirdly, they will enjoy the presence of the Lord. Those are the three great things that the saved will experience on the Day of Judgment. So let's look at some scripture passages to support those assertions. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. The Gospel of Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew 19. Beginning at verse 28 and down to verse 29. Now, the first thing that is said in our confession is that the righteous go into everlasting life. Now, notice our text, Matthew 19, 28 and 29. It says in Matthew 19, 28, "And Jesus said to them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Now, there's a lot in the text, but notice the final thing that these people experience is that they inherit everlasting life. Now, what this simply means, when you think about life and you think about death, what is life and what is death? And then what does it mean to have everlasting life and death? Well, as we've said many times, death is separation. When you die physically, what happens is your soul is separated from your body, right? That's death. And eternal death is to be eternally separated from God. And eternal and life is to have body and soul together physically, and spiritually, spiritual life, eternal life, is to be together forever with God. So eternal death is eternal separation from God, and eternal life is eternal union with God. And so those who go away into eternal life go away into a situation in which they can never suffer physical death, which is separation of their soul and body, and they can never suffer spiritual death, which is the separation of themselves from God. Okay? And so the righteous inherit everlasting life. All the effects of sin, which caused physical death and spiritual death, are entirely erased and eliminated so that never again will we need to fear the separation of body and soul after we've been resurrected and reunited with our bodies. And never again will we have to fear the separation of our bodies and souls from fellowship with God or from being in the presence of God. You remember that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, not only died physically ultimately, but they were driven where? Out from the presence of God. They were driven out of the garden. And so they lost their fellowship with God, as well as ultimately losing the union of their bodies and souls. So, what is the disposition of the righteous? Jesus said that those who fought a good fight, finished their course, kept the faith, will what? They will receive eternal life. Okay. Now let's turn to Matthew 25, 46. This is a passage we've read many times. We'll keep returning to it. You'll notice as we go through the confession and we're in a chapter, you notice how we keep coming back to certain passages again and again and again and again. And it's because those passages contain so much truth regarding that subject. They're kind of the key passage that deals with that subject in this Matthew 25 passages as well. And this is the one where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and the sheep go away into eternal life, and the goats go away into eternal damnation based on how they treated the people of God during their lifetimes, which showed whether they had faith in Christ or not, because inasmuch as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You remember the passage. Well, notice verse 46. Speaking of the wicked, it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into what? Life eternal." And the exact same Greek words are used for everlasting punishment as are used for everlasting life. Okay, the word everlasting there is the same word. So as long as heaven is, hell is. And if hell would ever end, then heaven would end too. And so on that grounds, we speak of the eternality of suffering, just like we speak of the eternality of life in heaven with God. But nevertheless, what happens at the end of the day of judgment? Once again, the righteous go away into eternal life. And then a final passage, Romans 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 5. No, strike that. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. I was reading my verse for my chapter. Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. And we read verses 5 through 7. Paul is speaking here of, once again, the wicked and the righteous on the final day of judgment. And speaking of the wicked in Romans 2 and verse 5, he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So he speaks of the wicked and how that they, by their sin, every day treasure up more and more of God's anger against themselves until it's revealed at the righteous judgment of God, that is the judgment at the end of our lives, at the end of the world. Now notice verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality," what's their outcome? Eternal life. So three times Jesus says, in the end, on the day of judgment, those who have had faith in Jesus Christ and manifested that faith by the choices they made, they will receive eternal life. So that's the first thing then that our confession declares and the scripture affirms, is that the righteous will go into everlasting life on the day of judgment. And what that means is that, did Adam and Eve have life? They did. Did they have everlasting life? They did not. Okay? What it means to have everlasting life is it means never again will there be any possibility of us ever falling. There will not be another test. There cannot be another fall. There cannot be any possibility of ever sinning again. Because, of course, if we did, let's say we were in heaven for 1,000 years, and then we committed a sin, well, we would die, wouldn't we? And so what God has promised us through the work of Christ is not only the forgiveness of all of our sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, but in the process of glorification, the perfection of our moral natures to the degree that, and to the point that, we not only don't want to sin, we cannot sin. We will not be able to sin. See, Adam and Eve were able not to sin, but we cannot say that they were able not to sin. I mean, that they were not able to sin. Let me rephrase that, okay? Adam and Eve were able not to sin, right? They could have said no to the devil. But Adam and Eve were not in the condition where they were not able to sin. Okay? Right now, as Christians, you and I, right now, we're able not to sin, right? We can say no to sin. We can resist the devil and he will flee from us. But when we get to heaven, we will not be able to sin. That's a great blessing. You know, there's some things you don't want to be able to do. What does it say about God? He's not able to lie. Amen. Right? You don't want to be able to do that either. You are now, but in that day you won't be. Because your nature will be so purified and so perfected and so confirmed in holiness that sin would never seem reasonable or desirable, and therefore your will would never choose it. All right. Everlasting life. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. Okay. The second thing it says is they will receive joy, glory, and reward. Now, everlasting life isn't just going in and sitting on a cloud and staring blankly out into space for all eternity. There are wonderful conditions that we enjoy. And as our confession says, we will be filled with joy and glory and reward. And so let's look at a couple of passages to describe what our emotional state is going to be and what our blessings are going to be when we're in heaven. You know how people say, I'm bored. And it's like there's nothing in their environment to stimulate them or make them feel like they're glad they're there. Well, in heaven, it's not going to be that way. And of course, on earth, there's no justification for ever being that way. If you're bored, it's because you're lazy. But nevertheless, in heaven, we will be in a state of perpetual joy, we'll be in a state of perpetual delight and happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction and enthusiasm and energy and strength. It will be the most glorious existence. Well, we won't even be able to imagine what it's like now, but when we get there, it will be wonderful. Well, let's look at some passages. Psalm 16. Let's go to the middle of your Old Testament and open it up. Psalm 16. And notice verses 10 and 11. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. The psalmist says, well, let's start out at verse 8. We'll start out at verse 8. Psalm 16, 8. Got it? Okay. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The focus of the psalmist's life was the Lord. The Lord was before him. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. That's what he experiences here on earth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He's talking about his body when it dies and goes to the grave. We talk about people going to their rest when we lay them in the grave. They're laying on their back. They're resting. They're not working. They're like sleeping, right? That's the imagery. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That is, our bodies are not going to be left in the grave to corrupt forever. God's going to resurrect them. And he's not going to leave our soul in hell or in the grave or in unconsciousness, however you want to interpret this particular reference. But there's going to be a resurrection. And that's the point that he's making here. Now, of course, this is a reference to Christ. And we know that his body did not see corruption. He was raised from the dead. But it's also a promise to us as well. All right. Now, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So those who are in heaven and that are in the presence of God don't just have joy. They have fullness of joy. And they just don't have satisfaction. They have pleasures forevermore. You know, God is not opposed to pleasures. He's just opposed to ungodly pleasures. But he made us to enjoy pleasure. And the Lord takes pleasure in his people. God is a God who has pleasure and enjoys it. And so heaven is going to be a place of fullness of joy. It's going to be a place of endless pleasure. Pleasures, how long? Forevermore. You're never going to run out of them. Never going to go tired of them. Never going to become jaded. Never going to reach the end of them. And You know, the trouble in this life is that we have very limited capacity for pleasure. You know, you eat one bowl of ice cream and it's great, and you eat two and it's okay, and you eat three and it's sickening. You eat four and you throw up, right? It's not going to be that way in heaven. We'll have pleasure all day, every day, for all of our days into eternity, and we'll never be jaded, we'll never be surfeited, we will never be overwhelmed by those to the point that they become repulsive to us. Pleasures forevermore. So they'll receive joy and glory and reward. Turn to Matthew 25, 21. Isn't this great stuff to talk about? I just love this. Christ has laid up wonderful treasures for us. Matthew 25, 21. Here's the parable of the talents. And without reading all that is there, notice, if you will, Matthew 25, in verse 20. And he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst to me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And what he's saying is, enter into joy. Heaven is a place of joy. As the psalmist said, fullness of joy. And so Jesus says the same thing. Enter into joy, into complete happiness where there is no taint of sorrow or sadness at all. Just fullness of joy. 2 Timothy 4:8. Anybody remember that maybe? Verse 7, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, this crown of righteousness is a glory to those who have it. You know, Jesus said that he would take his glory and put it on us. Now, what all that consists of, I'm not sure. But the people in heaven will be glorious people, and they will be people who are full of glory. You know, it's kind of like when someone gets elected president, you know, of the United States, and they're up there in the inauguration, and they're just covered with glory. Or when a serviceman has fought in a war and he comes back and they give them the Congressional Medal of Honor and he stands up there and they read out what he did and they give him the Congressional Medal of Honor and everybody, you know, gives him honor for what he has done. Well, that is going to be our lot as well. We will not only possess and enjoy all of the benefits and blessings of eternal life, but for the service we have done for the Lord will give us honor. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and chapter 12, in verse 25, John 12, 25, Jesus says, he that loves his life shall lose it. That is, you love your life, you keep it for yourself, you spend it as you please, you'll lose it. But he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That is, you give your life to God and you use it to serve Him. Notice verse 26, which explains verse 25. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now that's the glory that we're going to have. Our confession says that we will receive joy, glory, and reward. We haven't gotten to the reward part yet. It's kind of tied in with the glory, and we're out of time. But the glory is going to be, imagine that, God is going to honor you. We should be honoring Him. And God's going to point to this one and that one and say, this one I honor because he served my son. And think about it for a minute. Those of you who have children, if someone saved your child's life or someone did some great service to your child, would you not think well of them and want to honor them? And certainly you do. And God feels the same way towards his son. And those who love him and serve him and honor him, he puts honor upon them. All right, our time is done. Next time we'll talk about the issue of rewards. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the promises it contains. And Father, for the wonderful prospect it sets before us in terms of the glories of heaven. Father, we thank you for the fact that for the righteous, there will be everlasting life. There will be joy and glory and reward. And best of all, they will enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. Father, we can hardly contain ourselves in thinking about the wonder and the exaltation and the blessing that that state will be. Father, prepare our hearts for that great day. And if any are not yet saved, I pray that you would save them so that they too might experience the blessing of eternal life and eternal fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.